Daniel chapter 5. We're going to be looking this afternoon at verses 1 through 9 of Daniel chapter 5. We'll stand, please, for the reading of God's word. Daniel 5, verse 1. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords, and drank wine before 1,000. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. In the same hour came forth the fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Whosoever shall read this writing, and show me the interpretation thereof, shall be clothed with scarlet, and have a chain of gold about his neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing, nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished. Heavenly Father, this afternoon, we're thankful again for thy word, thankful again for the truthfulness of thy word. And as we look at this passage from a time several hundred years ago, we realize that the same God who was in charge at that time, the same God who could cause Belshazzar to tremble and fear before thee, is the same God who today desires for us to know him. And as we sang just before this reading, the song, "How Great Thou Art," and that song certainly does exalt thy name and talks about thy greatness. And the last verse even talks of the time when thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is coming back again. What a great day that will be for those who are saved. What a terrible day that will be for those who are lost. And Father, we pray that this afternoon, as we look into this passage of Scripture, and as we again see thy hand upon all the affairs of man, if there's someone here today that is unsaved, that they might see the importance of allowing thee to draw them to be placed into thy hand. That loving hand, that caring hand, that mighty hand that is able to save and to keep. And we pray that they might want to know thee. We ask that thou help those of us that are saved, as we have been placed in that mighty hand, that we might want to follow thee and honor thee and know thy blessing and joy in our hearts and be a blessing to others as we move along life's path. So we thank thee again for thy word. We ask thy blessing upon the reading of thy word. And may we truly glorify thee as I preach this passage, that thy will would be accomplished. And as we think on these things, that we might allow thee to direct our thoughts, that we would please thee with what we think and do here this afternoon. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The title of the message this afternoon is "The Folly of Misplaced Praise." Says in verse 4, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. And as we look at this chapter, it is important to note the reason for the confidence that the king had in his kingdom. We've already looked at the life of Nebuchadnezzar and seen how that Nebuchadnezzar thought that he had built a magnificent kingdom, that he had done it, his gods had helped him, his armies were mighty, but God had humbled him greatly and brought him to the place of acknowledging the true God. Now we have Belshazzar, and we're going to look at who Belshazzar is in this account in a little while. But I just want to give you some information on the city of Babylon, where this party is going on in chapter 5. The city, the inner line of the city, extended 12 miles around. It had double walls, each wall being 25 feet thick and 40 feet in between the two walls. It is said that the walls were so wide that a horse and a chariot, four horses abreast, two horses could pass each other on the top of the wall. That's how wide they were. The double walls had a total of 360 towers, 160 feet apart. Through the center of the city, for two-thirds of a mile, there was extended a great 70-foot-wide stone-paved procession street, having walls decorated with enameled bricks, showing 120 lions and 575 dragons and bulls arranged in alternate rows. Andre Paro explains that the figure of each animal stood out against a uniform background tinted blue with powdered lapis lazuli, which is a semi-precious stone. The architecture and ornamentation were skillfully adapted to each other, and the animals were carved to scale, and despite their multitude, the arrangement was orderly and harmonious. At the northern end of the procession street was the famous Ishtar Gate, 35 feet high, decorated with 557 animals in bright colors against a glazed blue background. The original gate was brought by Caldaway to Berlin, where it still resides, but an exact replica can be seen at the Oriental Institute Museum of the University of Chicago. The city was dominated by a seven-story ziggurat, which is a step pyramid, 288 feet high, known as the Tower of Babylon. Nearly 60 million fired bricks were used to construct this huge tower. On top of it stood the Temple of Marduk, containing a solid gold statue of Marduk, which weighed 52,000 pounds. And this is according to the 5th century B.C. Greek historian Herodotus. So just some information there to help us to see the massive structure that the city was. And yet we see that in spite of how fortified it was not impossible, it was not difficult for God to bring in an invading army into that city. They never had to take down any part of that wall. God had designed another way for them to get into that city and guided them to divert the river Euphrates, and they walked in on the riverbed and came in and took Babylon while the king was partying. It's important again for us to keep in mind that regardless of how secure we think we can make our lives, that there's a God who can change things very quickly and can take away that security that we have if our security is not in the right place. And how important it is that we have our security in Him, our hope in Him, and not in the things that we can build and produce. The first thing that we want to notice from this passage is the folly of debauchery. Debauchery is simply the use to use corruption to lead astray and to seduce. And the king here is using deception, he's using corruption, he's using alcohol to try to suggest, because at the very time of Daniel chapter 5, Babylon is under siege. But the invading army is unable to get through the wall. They have no way of getting in a normal way. They can't climb over, they can't break it down. But Babylon is under siege. But while Babylon is under siege, Belshazzar throws this massive party inside the city, suggesting to the people that all is well, nothing to worry about, this thing will pass by us. Now, we want to notice here, who is this Belshazzar? Belshazzar, it says here, the king made a great feast. It says there in verse 2, the vessels, silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple. Now, go back in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 27 and verse 7. Jeremiah chapter 27. And we'll start reading there, verse 6, and we'll read verse 7. It says, "And now have I given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beasts of the field have I given him also to serve him. And all nations shall serve him and his son's son, until the very time of his land come. And then many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of him." So Jeremiah is told by God that Nebuchadnezzar and his descendants would govern Babylon for at least three generations, his son and his son's son. We know that Belshazzar is the last king of Babylon. So we know that he's not the immediate son of Nebuchadnezzar. He's at least a grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. In 2 Kings chapter 25 and verse 27, it says there, "And it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, did lift up the head of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, out of prison." Now, there is some debate on who this Evil-Merodach is. He is a son of Nebuchadnezzar. Some people believe that he is Belshazzar, although research that I did suggests that this Evil-Merodach only reigned for about 2 years. And there was some civil war going on, civil disputes going on in Babylon at that time, and he was killed by another man, and then Belshazzar was later than him. So there's no clarity on who this Evil-Merodach is, but I simply point that out, that there was another king besides Nebuchadnezzar there, as well. Belshazzar, again back in our text there, is then at least the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. Now that's not a problem. That doesn't mean we have a mistake in chapter 5 and verse 2, his father Nebuchadnezzar, because the Bible uses that language that way to speak of children and children's children. It talks of the father rather than the grandfather. So that's not a problem. It's just a matter of, for interest's sake, trying to understand who this man is. Some people have suggested that the father of Belshazzar was a man by the name of Nabonidus. When we look at verse 7, we see that the reward that the king is offering to anyone who can interpret the writing on the wall will be made the third ruler of the kingdom. The third ruler. It is suggested again, there's no clarity on this, not from what I found anyway, but it is suggested that either Belshazzar was a co-regent with his father, because there is some writing that says that Belshazzar was not a very smart man, and so he wasn't entrusted with the whole kingdom, but he was given part of the kingdom to rule over while his father ruled the rest. The other suggestion that is made is that it talks about in verse 10, the queen. The queen there, it's suggested, is the queen mother, not his wife, but his mother, who came in and reminded the king about a man by the name of Daniel who had interpreted dreams for Nebuchadnezzar. So again, we don't know for sure from the research that I've done anyway on just exactly the extent of Belshazzar's rule in Babylon, but we know here from verse 7 that this man who would interpret the dream or the writing would be the third ruler. So that tells us there are two other rulers existing at that same time, and this one would become the third one. We see in this passage here that Belshazzar is following very much a similar pattern, although a different time frame, different circumstances, but following a similar pattern to that of the time of the book of Esther, when they also threw a big party, and drunkenness was involved in the party. Now, the Bible is clear that drunkenness, that alcoholic drink, is not for the child of God. And we see in this passage, again, the result of drunkenness. It caused the king to make some very foolish decisions, and it also caused the king to be, and his citizens, to be unfit to defend the city against the invading army. In the first time, one of the things that you need to look at when you're looking at anything in the Bible again is, where is it first talked about? And drunkenness is first mentioned in the Bible in Genesis chapter 9. After the flood, Noah planted a vineyard, and he took of the grapes of that vineyard, and he made some wine, and he drank that and became drunk. And of course, the result of that was a curse upon his grandson. In Habakkuk chapter 2, if you turn there in your Bibles, Habakkuk chapter 2, Habakkuk chapter 2, it says there in verse 15, it says, "Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest thy bottle to him, and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness." Habakkuk is after the book of Daniel, page 1342 in my Bible. But it's just one of the smaller prophetic books. But it tells us there, gives a warning about causing your neighbor to become drunk. And then the book of Proverbs gives us some very clear teaching on alcoholic drink. Proverbs chapter 20. One of the areas where people get a wrong understanding of wine in the Bible, one of the things we need to understand, the word wine in the Bible is a generic word. You have to look at the context of it to understand, is it talking about an alcoholic wine or is it talking about grape juice? And one of the phrases the Bible uses that causes people to get confused is the phrase strong drink. And people automatically assume that strong drink speaks of alcoholic drink. But again, you have to look at the context. In Bible times, they would, especially when they were traveling, but not even just necessarily when they were traveling, but when they were traveling, they would take the grape juice and they would boil it down and make a syrup out of it. The reason being, it's much easier to carry a wine jug with syrup in it than to carry several bottles of grape juice. And then when they needed to have a drink, they would add water to the syrup and turn it back to grape juice and drink it. It was not alcoholic. It was called strong drink because of its concentrated manner. And today, some people think, well, the reason that the water in that area is so bad, they mixed it with alcohol so they could drink it. But they're not understanding what they did in Bible times. They just boiled it down. It was not a liquor. It was not an alcoholic wine. It was just boiled down, concentrated, so it was easier to transport or easier to store even in their homes. But in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1, it says there, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging." Now we have the phrase strong drinks there, which is, because of the context, we can tell that's talking about alcoholic drink. "Strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise." So that's a pretty clear instruction there in regard to alcoholic wine. Then we go to chapter 23, Proverbs chapter 23, and we notice there verses 20 and 21. It says there, "Be not among wine bibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh. For the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags." Again, speaking here of alcoholic wine, and the results of that are not good. And then verses 29 to 35. And it says there, who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent, and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? Notice the last phrase. I will seek it yet again. You see, the drunkard never gets enough of the alcoholic wine. Why? Because he can't get rid of that guilt that's in his, the sin that he's in, they're carrying around with him. And the alcohol deadens his senses so that he can put away that guilt momentarily. The only cure for alcoholism is salvation. Amen. Not AA, but salvation. But I point these things out just to help us to see what Belshazzar is involved in. As the king, he's using alcohol to try to tell the people, forget about what's going on outside the walls, just have a good time. Many of those people would find themselves dead within a few hours. There are today people who suggest that it's okay to have a social drink now and then. Well, the passages that we just read would make it very clear that a social drink is just as much sin as indulging in a whole barrel of booze. Makes no difference. It's all wrong. It's not something the Christian should be involved in, and it is not something that we should be encouraging anyone to use either. Belshazzar, in this passage here, we see that his behavior gets worse as he drinks this wine. And that's pretty standard. But again, you don't have to drink a lot of wine, alcoholic wine, before your senses are already dulled. The sad reality is that too often in our society, too many business deals, too much government business is conducted under the influence of alcohol. And that's a sad thing. It wasn't profitable in Bible times, and it's not profitable today. And so we see here the folly of King Belshazzar in bringing the wine out, and he's got quite the party going here. He says here that he had made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. So he's leading the debauchery. He's the one that's encouraging people to get drunk. We're not told in this passage at this point of whether this king knew anything about Daniel at all. It doesn't seem, when we move further into the passage, that he knew much about him. The queen did. But Belshazzar here behaved very much like Nebuchadnezzar did in his earlier days. He praised, it says in verse 4, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. Praising all these things that don't last. Things that are made by man, but things that really don't have any value. Peter and John, in the book of Acts, chapter 3, I believe it is, they said, silver and gold have I none. But then they gave that man what he really needed. They gave him the ability to walk, but they also taught him the truth. And you see, that is what is important for us today. We need to be able to give people that which they really need, And what people really need is the gospel. They need to know God's peace in their hearts. The second thing we want to notice here in this passage is the folly of tempting God. In verse 5 it says there, in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand. The same hour. In verse 31, we read, while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying. We see that the judgment of God was very swift upon Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, and is very swift in chapter 5 upon Belshazzar. The same hour came forth fingers. God had already told the king, told him through Nebuchadnezzar, one of the things that we see here about Belshazzar is he was not a very smart king. He didn't read history. He didn't learn from the past. And if a person doesn't want to learn from the past, he's going to repeat the past. And we do need to learn from the past. But Belshazzar here was not one who learned from the past. He just did what felt good to him and encouraged the people to drink wine. But God brought judgment very swiftly upon his kingdom. Even though the alcohol had dulled the mental capacity of the king at this time, we see that God was able to jar him to soberness very quickly. We see in verse 5 again, it says, there came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. It doesn't tell us here that this hand had a writing instrument in it. It tells us that the fingers of this hand wrote on the wall. These fingers scratched into that plaster in such a way that the letters stood out, were visible, could be seen clearly, and stood there, lasted for a time, that Daniel was called in and could read them to the king. Now, there might be individuals today who would say, well, that's impossible. How can a hand with fingers appear and write upon the wall? Well, the fact of the matter is that God made man. And so if God chooses to take a part of a man's body, a hand and some fingers, and use them and write upon the wall, he can do that. Because he made man. He made all things. So it's not beyond God's capacity to do this. And the Bible says he did it, and I believe that. In verse 6 it tells us, then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. This event that is happening here before Belshazzar's eyes is a very sobering event. All the drunkenness that they had been involved in, all the partying they were doing, could not stop the king from responding as he did here to this event. This was something to be afraid of, more so than the enemy that was outside the gates trying to get in. No longer was the king being boastful. No longer was he bragging. Now he is very fearful. It says the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote one against another. Now we've all heard of, or maybe not all, but some of us at least have heard of people when they get up in front of a crowd, they become nervous and they say, my knees were knocking together. But I don't think that there's been very many people whose knees have been knocking together the way Belshazzar's were here in this text. There may be some who have been facing persecution where they maybe were fearful in that way. But certainly this is a unique event that happened to Belshazzar, where God was impressing upon him his sovereignty, his power, his might, and the importance of Belshazzar considering the direction that he had chosen for himself and for the nation. And then the third thing that we see here, which we've already noticed in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, but we see the same thing here in this king, Belshazzar, again, is the ungodly lack wisdom. The ungodly lack wisdom. This week there was the memorial service this past week for Ralph Klein, the former premier of Alberta. And several prominent men were asked to speak at this memorial. And one of the things that several of them spoke about regarding Mr. Klein was his love for the booze. And it was said that there were two places at least where Ralph Klein could be found. One of them was at a hotel in Calgary. He spent a lot of time there apparently. And if you wanted to see him, you had to go to that hotel. And it was also pointed out there that when you went to that hotel, it was good to order a beer and sit down with Mr. Klein. And that's how a lot of his business was conducted. Of course, the other place was at in the government. But he liked his booze. And yet Mr. Klein was credited with some major advances in the city of Calgary, as well as supposedly slaying the deficit of Alberta. Now, one of the things that we do know about the government of Mr. Klein is that he certainly did promote alcoholic drink. You look in Grand Prairie, you look in any city in Alberta, and you see there's an abundance of liquor stores. And we had, I guess today at noon, I wasn't here when he came in, but we had a visitor here at noon today, a man who knows all about drinking, but knows very little about being sober. The fruit of alcohol, poison to the system, and yet promoted as if it's such a good thing. To me, it's an amazing thing that anything good can be done in Alberta with all the liquor stores that are around here. It's amazing. God is certainly very gracious to us as people, in spite of all the wickedness that is here. But Belshazzar here, as we've already mentioned, didn't pay attention to history. And it tells us here in verse 7, the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now you remember in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he couldn't remember the dream, nor could he interpret the dream. And he called in his wise men, and you remember that he threatened them with death if they wouldn't give him the dream and also the interpretation thereof. His threats couldn't make those wise men give him the dream, nor could he cause them to give the interpretation. Belshazzar used bribery. He said whoever would interpret the dream, he'd clothe him in scarlet, he'd put a chain of gold about his neck, and he'd make him the third ruler of the kingdom. But again, we see in verse 8, then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing, nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. The ungodly lack wisdom. And that's something that our world even today would be wise to consider. We put a lot of stress on getting an education, and I'm not against getting an education. I mentioned this morning about, you know, being questioned myself as to whether I have a degree or not, and I do have a degree, but it's not on any piece of paper that I ever sign or anything. It's not that important to me. But what I'm finding today is that even in fundamental circles, a lot of the younger men, at least, are pursuing higher degrees in regard to becoming so-called better pastors. But the problem is that most of the degrees that men are getting today are coming from secular institutions that don't honor the God of the Bible. And so it's not making better pastors out of these men. It's making pastors who maybe can connect more with the ungodly in their secular thinking, but not men who can really help the ungodly to know the truth, nor are they men who can help the saved to understand the importance of walking in obedience to the Word of God. There's a lack of discernment in the lives of many. I'm not saying that I have the greatest discernment either. I'm human. But I'm saying that just because we get an education doesn't mean that necessarily we understand God's word better or have a better, closer walk with him. The important thing is to know him and to walk humbly with him and allow him to direct our thoughts that we can please him in our lives and that we can be a help to others. The encouraging thing that I find in the book of Daniel, one of the things, is that Daniel and his three friends, while they were never the first ones to be called, they held no animosity towards the kings. They were not men who said, well, we're going to get even with you. You don't want our advice, so we're not going to give it to you. But when they were called upon, they were ready to serve the king that called them. And I believe that's the attitude that we need to have as well. And we see that when Daniel is called and he's offered the same reward that these wise men are offered here, he doesn't care about the rewards. And I believe that's the same way that we ought to handle things as well. We're not in it for the secular rewards that we can get. We want to serve God and be a blessing to people and help people to know the truth. But here, these ungodly counselors, they're of no benefit to the king. In verse 9, we find that the king is in no better shape than he was in verse 6. It says there in verse 9, then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished. The sad reality today is that so many people are looking to the secular counselors for help. This past week when we were traveling to Manitoba, on the news they talked about a train wreck. I can't remember, was it in Edmonton or Calgary, somewhere, one of the cities, where a man had driven his truck onto the railway tracks and had passed the barriers and got onto the tracks and was sitting on the tracks. The train was coming. The train saw him there, hit the brakes, but was unable to stop the train before it hit the truck, and the man inside the truck was killed. They don't know why he sat there, but they said that they immediately relieved that crew on the train of their duties and offered them grief counseling in case someone wanted it. The sad reality is that I doubted very much that there was any godly pastor that was called to help those men see that, you know, while this was not their fault, but just to help them to deal with death. We're all going to face death. But the sad thing is that most people have no understanding, true understanding, of what death is all about and how we need to be prepared to face death. Most people simply believe that, well, when a person dies, they just go to a better place. But that's not the case, according to the Bible. And there are many people today who seek out these secular counselors, and when they're done with their counselor, they're just as troubled as they were when they went in to see their counselor. Because there's no help from the ungodly. Sometimes they can spin a pretty good yarn that'll get the person, that'll seem to calm them down for a while. But in the end, there's no help from the ungodly. What is needed is truth. What is needed is God's word. And up to this point in the life of Belshazzar, he hasn't called Daniel in. He's just called his ungodly counselors. In verse 10, we'll see next time that the queen is the one who remembers Daniel. Not the king, but the queen. And she is the one who points out to Belshazzar that he ought to call for this man, Daniel, and bring him in and have him read the writing and give the interpretation of it. And I trust today that we here appreciate the godly counsel that we can receive, first of all, from the Word of God. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is a counselor, Isaiah chapter 9. The Bible also tells us that God has set up individuals who are there to help. I don't believe that in the churches we need a position known as the counselor of Harvest Baptist Church. I don't believe we need that. But I do believe that is one of the duties, the functions of the local pastor, is to be there to give counsel in regard to matters that we face in our lives. But it is important that we look for godly counsel in our lives. That we don't think that the world out there is going to offer us something that can really help us. We need to have God's perspective on the things that we're planning, the choices we're making, the difficulties we're facing. We need God's direction in our lives. That we make wise choices. That we put Him first. And that we honor Him as we go through our lives. Because Belshazzar, even when he was given wise counsel, it didn't help him. It didn't change his course, which is a sad reality. And there are many today who also do not change their course, even though they are receiving some wise counsel. But wise counsel is still important. And it is important for us to heed the warnings and the wisdom in the Word of God. To listen to it and to let God direct us that we make wise decisions and our lives can be a blessing to others then as we choose to follow that which is right. And again, that wise counsel starts with the need for understanding the importance of biblical salvation. And we mention that often here, but we want to be careful that we give anyone that has lost that opportunity to turn to the Lord, to make sure that they consider their need while they still have that opportunity. God gives individuals, some of them 70 years, some of them 80, some of them 90 years, some over 100. We have a lady at the manor who's over 100 years old. But I believe that from my discussion with her, she's still a lost woman. But God is still giving her opportunity every day because she has a conscience. She still has a sound mind. And I believe that she still has opportunity to respond to the love of God, to know His forgiveness in her heart. Whether she will or not, I don't know, but she has that opportunity. And if God gives people that much opportunity, then I believe that He wants us also to give people that opportunity, to remind them, to encourage them, to warn them. And again, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, we want to give you that opportunity to consider the need to know Him, to understand that even if you think your life is pretty secure, to understand that without Christ as your Savior, your life is very insecure. You may live a long time. You may be able to gain a lot of wealth. You may be able to build yourself a nice house. You may even have a home off on some island somewhere where it's nice and warm that you can travel to when you want to. You may have a lot of things that this world has to offer. But if you don't have Christ as your Savior, you have nothing. And all of those things will stay behind when you die. You're not going to take them with you. They'll stay behind. But you, personally, will stand at that great white throne judgment if you don't have Christ as your Savior. And at that great white throne, or great white throne judgment, there will be no opportunity for you to bargain with God and to ask Him to give you another opportunity to come back and reconsider your choices. That'll be too late. And so it is important to consider His word today, His counsel. Repent of your sin today towards God and ask for forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ. Know His peace in your heart. And for those of us that are saved, again, the reminder is there that we need to be careful. The things of this world, we need some of them. But our security cannot be found in the things of this world. And if we are sacrificing the things of God for the sake of thinking, well, I need to have some security in my life in case of difficulties, those securities can be gone so quickly. They can just fade away so quickly. I'm sure that there were many people in Cyprus that thought, you know, we're set for life. We've got our investments in the bank, but the government said, we're going to be taking, I believe it was 5 or 6% off of everything under 100,000 pounds. And over 100,000 pounds, I believe they took up to 40% of the people's savings. Just like that. And the people had no recourse. The government just said, we're doing this. So we need to understand that even if we build up some form of security on this earth, we really ought to understand that those things can be taken from us very quickly. But there's one thing that can't be taken from us, and that's our hope in God, if we know Jesus Christ as our Savior. And in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus reminds us there of the importance of having a proper perspective on life. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19, it says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Again, very sound counsel given to us there. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be. So every one of us here in this room, we are declaring to everyone else in this room where our hearts really are at. By how faithful we are in our walk with God, we're demonstrating where our treasure really is. It says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And it is important for us to have our treasure in the right place. To understand the importance of laying up treasure in heaven, serving God, putting Him first, and realizing that the securities of this world, while there is some benefit to them, they are very fragile. They are very insecure. But treasure in heaven is very secure. And no one can take that from you. It'll never diminish its value. And moth and rust can't get at it. Amen. So may God help us to, as we look at the life of Belshazzar and see how he thought that even though the enemy was outside, the walls of Babylon were so thick, there's no way anybody's coming in here. But God led the kings of the Medes and the Persians, the armies of the Medes and the Persians, to find a way into that city and to come in very quickly and to destroy many people whose hope was not in the true God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank Thee this afternoon for Thy word. We thank Thee again for the account of Daniel and the account of Belshazzar that we've looked at this afternoon. The false security that Belshazzar had built around him, the foolishness of his decisions in throwing a party when the enemy is at the gates, trying to find a way in, and he's trying to encourage the people that everything is okay, everything is good. And Father, there are many people today who are doing the same thing, even though many are lost and bound for an eternal with eternal damnation apart from Thee. And yet there are many preachers who stand in their pulpits, many other counselors who stand before people and encourage them to just carry on. and just give them what the flesh wants rather than giving them what their soul needs. I pray that Thou wouldst help us here at Harvest Baptist Church. Help me to be careful as the pastor of this church to give the people and to desire for myself that which the soul needs. That we can know Thee and we can be growing in Thee and we can be a blessing to others that they can come to know Thy forgiveness and Thy peace in their hearts as well. We pray, Father, that Thou wouldst help us that as we see in the book of Daniel, that Daniel and his three friends were not the first ones that were called upon when trouble came, but they were ready to serve Thee, and ready to give a godly answer to those who called upon them. And I pray that we would be ready to serve Thee, and ready to give a godly answer. Not something that would just soothe the conscience, the guilty conscience of the lost, but that we would give them the truth and help people to come to see the importance of knowing Thy forgiveness and Thy blessing in their hearts. We thank Thee, Father, that we have that privilege today, and may we use that time that we have for Thy glory to be a blessing to others around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You take your hymn books and turn with me to number 705. Number 705, Take the Name of Jesus With You. Number 705. And as we leave this place, we want to take that name with us, that we can be a blessing to others in our daily lives. Let's stand and sing number 705 together.
Take the name of Jesus with you, child of sorrow and of woe. It will joy and comfort give you. Take it then where'er you go. Precious name, oh how sweet, hope of earth and joy of him. Precious name, oh how sweet, hope of earth and joy of him. Take the name of Jesus ever as a shield from every snare. If temptations round you gather, keep that holy name in prayer. Precious name, oh how sweet, hope of earth and joy of him. Precious name, oh how sweet, hope of earth. How it thrills our souls with joy. When His loving arms receive us, and His songs our tongues employ. Precious name, oh how sweet, hope of earth and joy of Him. Precious name, oh how sweet, hope of earth and joy. Falling prostrate at His feet, King of kings and captives round Him, when our journey is complete. Precious name, oh how sweet, hope of earth and joy of Him. Precious name, oh how sweet, hope of earth.
Father, we're thankful that we can take the name of Jesus with us, that we can walk in accordance with Thy word and know that fellowship, that the Apostle John writes of in 1 John, fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Thankful, Father, that we can leave this place and we can be a blessing to many who might be in a similar condition as Belshazzar. Not kings in Canada, but still thinking that they're pretty well set. Thinking that life is really pretty good. And all they can think about is fun and partying and the ease of life that they can buy with their money. But Father, many of them are facing this same kind of swift judgment that Belshazzar faced. And one day they'll take their last breath. And without Thee, that'll be a terrible breath, a terrible time in their lives. And I pray, Father, that we could be a help to some this week, to encourage some to consider their need to turn to Thee and to know Thy peace even today, to know Thy forgiveness in their hearts even now, that they can live the rest of their days with Thy blessing upon them and be assured of a place in heaven when they finally take that last breath. We pray again, if there's someone here that is unsaved, that they might want to know Thy peace and Thy joy in their hearts today, to know Thy forgiveness through the blood of Thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming. Lord bless.